This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. We're continuing our study in Israel's praise book, the Psalms. And today I want us to turn to the 89th Psalm. This great psalm revolves around one theme throughout. And it's absolutely foundational to God's children of all time, whether it's his earthly people, the people of Israel, or his heavenly people, the church, the body of Christ. That is, the utter reliability of God as far as his word and his promises and his covenants are concerned. Now, if that isn't true, the whole of our faith and assurance goes. We might just as well finish with Christianity. If God cannot be absolutely relied on, and this is what this psalm is all about. If anyone says to me, well, of course, that goes without saying, but does it go without saying? Even God himself doesn't take that attitude. Do you remember that in the Word of God, he even stoops to take an oath and to swear? But why should a God that can't break his word anyway bother to make it more sure by taking an oath about it? This is what we have to do. We frail, imperfect creatures. But God's willing to stoop down and say, well, I'll take an oath on it that this shall be so, or it shall not be so. And so, let's thank God then that we've got a changeless God, a changeless Christ, a changeless word. Now, in this psalm, therefore you have this word, faithfulness, with the divine hallmark seven times. It occurs in verses 1, I will sing of the mercies, the loving kindness, God's love, God's understanding, God's condescension, his goodness, all this is wrapped up in this word mercy, of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known thy faithfulness. I'm going to tell everybody, to all generations, how utterly reliable you are, he says to God. Verse 2, for I've said, mercy shall be built up forever, thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. So it isn't a question of just touching the earth and God's plan. The very heavens and God's plan for the heavens and heavenly beings, spiritual beings, are all resting on a changeless God. Verse 5, the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness, also in the congregation of the saints. Then in verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like thee? God's omnipotence, God's strength. That's a grand attribute of God, isn't it? But remember, it's balanced by other things, because power by itself could be a menace. You give unlimited power to someone that isn't perfect and see what happens. This is a God who has got all power, and never forget that this is resident in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was the one who said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. This is the God that David is talking about. He didn't realize, of course, when he wrote this psalm, that the fullness of what was going to happen when that same great God would come in human form to this earth. But we know. And so, he's a strong Lord. Or to thy faithfulness, says verse 8, round about thee. And then in verse 24, he talks about his faithfulness here. My faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. This is God speaking. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. Primarily referring to David, and then, of course, to all David's descendants, the people of Israel. Verse 33, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. This is crucial, says God. I will not allow my faithfulness to be spoiled or to fail. And the last occurrence, which is in verse 49, but it's wrongly translated truth. The Revised Version corrects it. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? No, in thy faithfulness. So the seven times God's faithfulness is the great theme of David. And it should be our great theme all the time. Because this is what gives us absolute certainty and assurance. We're dealing with this God who can never change toward us. And remember, his heart is one of love all the time. He's not a fickle God. He's not loving us one day and angry with us the next. He's not all for us one day and indifferent the next. Think of that changeless love. Think of that changeless word. Think of that changeless will for us. It's we who change, alas. It's we who fluctuate. It's we who go up and down in our appreciation of him and his truth. One day keen, one day hot, perhaps and the next day cold. Could easily be. But oh, isn't it good to realize, I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, he says, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now, I want to stop a moment, because I want you to think, in Paul's first opening speech in Antioch, recorded in Acts 13, he's giving a history of this people, the people of Israel, David's people, and he's going to stress this great fact of God's faithfulness, and he's going really to refer to this psalm. So for a moment, let's go over to the New Testament, to the 13th chapter of Acts, and read what he says. Verse 32, and we declare to you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, now the fathers can only mean one thing, the promise is made to Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. We have noted in our past studies that reference in Psalm 2 does not refer to Bethlehem. It does refer to resurrection. That's when he became the begotten one. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, in this way, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now what are those sure mercies of David? Well, he's quoting directly from Isaiah 55 to begin with, and then he's referring to this Psalm 89. So let's turn just to Isaiah 55. The third verse, God is speaking, incline your ear, come to me. God is saying, listen, I've got something to tell you. And when God speaks, my, we ought to be all ears, oughtn't we? Incline your ear, turn your ear to me and listen. And your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. So we know what these sure mercies are. It's an everlasting covenant, an everlasting promise between God and David. Oh yes, see what it means to David. I want you to go back, and there's quite a number of places we could go to, but turn back to 2 Samuel. And chapter 23. These, I were told, in verse 1, are the last words of David. Now, what's he going to say? His last words. You want to read this chapter carefully. It's a wonderful chapter. He said in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. So he's speaking under the inspiration of God. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, righteous, ruling in the fear of God. That was a little personal message to David, that he must be a righteous governor or king. Now, he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without cloud, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Isn't that gorgeous imagery? Think of a beautiful morning, a cloudless morning, early morning. Do you ever get up early? You'll have to get up to see this. Get up early and see it. Especially if you're out in the country, you can't see it properly in in man's built up towns, of course. But get out where nature is and see. It's a lovely morning, fresh with dew, cloudless, and the sun's beginning to arise. And the beautiful picture, David says, that's what he's going to be when the kingdom comes. It's going to be like a morning without clouds. All the clouds are gone. Clear sunshine after rain. Now, verse 5. Although my house is not so. No, he couldn't claim his house was like that. His God was, but he wasn't, nor was his house. Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordained in all things and sure. Look at that. It's a sure covenant. He's a changeless God. Ordered in all things, and sure, for this is all my salvation, and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. A little problematic, that last phrase, but you can see that David is saying, this sums up all my hope, all my desire, a faithful God who's made a promise to me. And what was that promise? Well, Psalm 89 is going to tell us. So now we'll turn back to this psalm. Psalm 89. Verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn, here's God swearing, look, taking an oath, unto David, my servant. This is what God swore. His seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Now, if this doesn't come to pass, if it could be possible that David's descendants, the people of Israel, could be wiped out, then God's broken his word. And away goes the fulfillment of all the great purpose of the ages. Because if that goes wrong, anything else can go wrong. And in any case, what assurance have I got as a member of the body of Christ? You see, there is this system of doctrine or exposition called amillennialism. And although these folk are doubtless very sincere in what they say, and they want to do the right thing, but what do they say? They say, well, there's no future for the people of Israel. God has cast them off. They've been so wicked that God's finished with them. And he's transferred and taken all the blessings that he was going to give them. He's handed them over to the church. Now, you're going to read in this psalm this, I will not alter the thing that has gone out of my mouth. So what do they do with that? Well, don't ask me, I don't know. But if he has done that, he has altered the thing that's gone out of his mouth. The very thing that this faithful God, this changeless God, says he'll never do. That, I feel, gives the death blow to this system of teaching, which I feel is quite pernicious, although it may be put off and often is done by godly men who don't seem to realize the implications of what they are teaching. No, we just take this as God meaning what he has said and promised. And so the psalm goes on. I think we'll pick it up, because it's a long psalm. We can't read every verse, although we would like to. There's a personal side to it. God isn't saying to David, now look, David, I'm going to do all this, and it doesn't matter a scrap how you live. You can defy me, you can rebel against me, I shall still carry out my word. No, he says, look, if you don't keep, if you don't walk worthy, so to speak, well, I shall have to chastise you. You'll have to know a little bit of discipline, hard discipline. But that won't alter the promise concerning your seed and the throne. That is absolutely changeless. So verse 28, my mercy will I keep for him forevermore. And my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever. God keeps repeating this, look, his seed, David's seed. And my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed shall I make to endure forever. And his throne as the days of heaven. Now, if his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgment, if they break my statutes, and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with a rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Oh, how wonderfully God balances out truth, doesn't he? He doesn't say, look, I'm going to do this, and you can just get away with it. You can fail, you can sin, you can do what you like. No, I'm going to do this, but if you need discipline, you'll get it. That's what a wise father does. And certainly our Heavenly Father is full of wisdom. Nevertheless, note how God, again, is coming back to this changeless plan. Even if I have to do this, God says, even if I have to discipline you, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, or allow my faithfulness to fail, hurt him. I'm still going to keep my word, whatever happens. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. Can you imagine any more emphatic words than that? This is God speaking. I will not alter. I have sworn, I have taken an oath. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. And so it goes on. Now there's two other scriptures I would like you to see and connect with this. That is Jeremiah chapter 31. Again, a very long but a very important chapter, because it gives the divine setting of what the New Testament calls the New Covenant. There's all sorts of ideas about this New Covenant and who are blessed under it, who come under it, and what it is. Well, this is the first reference to the New Covenant in the Bible. And this New Covenant, the two parties are clearly stated. What is a covenant but an arrangement between two parties? You can't have a covenant unless you have that. And so God says in verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant, I," that's one party, "and the house of Israel and the house of Judah are the other party." Now, if I am not a member of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which quite candidly I am not, and I must be speaking to many more who are Gentiles who are not, then we don't come under the scope of this covenant. We come under a lot of God's gracious dealing, and one doesn't wish to minimize that. But God has specified himself to whom this covenant pertains, and it is to his earthly people. Now, come down towards the end of the chapter and show and see the challenge which God throws out, which shows his goodness, his faithfulness. Verse 36. He's talking about the sun by day. Let's look at the previous verse, 35. "Thus saith Jehovah, which gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves roar. The Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." Don't misunderstand this. It doesn't mean to say that externally, from the human standpoint, from the world standpoint, they will always exist as a nation. But as far as God looks at them, you see, he will always see them. His eye will be always over them. They will always be a nation before him forever. In this present age of grace, it's been a long time that Israel wasn't a nation. They are a nation today, a very significant thing. But God is watching over them, because they're going to play such an important part presently in God's plan for this earthly kingdom. Now God says, look, you see the ordinances? Do you see the creation all around you? Do you see what I've done with creation? You try and change that. And if you can change it, I'll cast off the people of Israel. What a challenge to throw out to humanity. "Thus saith the Lord, if the heaven above can be measured," he hasn't finished yet with his challenge, "and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, saith the Lord." And yet people have the impertinence to tell me that he's done it because of what? Oh, of what they've done. And God says he won't. What a challenge. If you can measure the fullness of the heavens, if you can get right down to the foundations of the earth. No, it certainly can't be done. Come over to the 33rd chapter and at the end of it. Verse 25. "Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, And if I have not appointed the ordinances of the heaven and the earth, then I will cast away the seed of Jacob. And David my servant, here it is, David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now this must be literal. The seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be the people of Israel. It cannot be the body of Christ. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. In no sense can the body of Christ have their captivity turned. You see. So, this great psalm throws a flood of light upon God's purpose for this people. No wonder the Apostle Paul, when he's dealing with them in Romans 11, his kindred, his relations, according to the flesh, which again must be the literal people of Israel, he talks about the gifts and the callings of God being without change of mind, without repentance. So this is very, very emphatic, and I feel that we must get this clear. Well, read Psalm 89 and see in it God's faithfulness in keeping his word to his promises to his earthly people. And then you and I can take comfort from it and say, yes, because of that, I know he's going to keep his promises to me. He's not going to break them. So everything that he's promised, as we find that in the epistles given by the Apostle Paul, is just as real, just as true. Some of it sounds so fantastic, so wonderful, that you almost feel to say, well, can it be true? It's too good to be true. No, the same faithful God has promised it, and so it shall surely come to pass. Now let's turn back to the Psalms and come to Psalm 92. This again has the title of Jehovah occurring seven times in it. Psalm 92. He starts off by saying, it is a good thing to give thanks to the Lord. The Bible all the way through does stress the importance of God's children being in a praising frame of mind. A thankful frame of mind. Because as we've said so many times, and we don't want to forget this, we'll keep very close to the Lord when we're conscious of how much we owe him. All our failings, I feel, are nearly always because we've forgotten that. Or we're just giving a nod to it. Just acknowledging it mentally and it's not meaning anything to us. Once I'm conscious of my tremendous debt to him, what he's done for me, I can't go far wrong. I say, well, I must. I must just walk closely to him and do what he wants me to do. And so I'll keep praising him. I'll keep thanking him. You'll never thank him too much. You'll never weary him by thanking him. And it's a very good thing, says the psalmist, to do it. And to sing praises to thy name, O Most High. To start in the morning at the beginning of the day, go right through and at the end of it. To show forth thy loving kindness in the morning, and here it is again, thy faithfulness every night. Day by day, beginning of the day, and at the end of it. He's going to do it with an instrument of 10 strings, with a psaltery, with a harp, and with a solemn sound. But it's the word meditation, actually. Meditation. Give thyself to meditation, said Paul when he wrote to Timothy. We're apt to think, oh, that's a waste of time. I must be up and doing. I want to be practical. Practical Christianity is what I want. I must be doing something. Yes, but we shan't be doing the right things if we don't spend some time in absorbing. And we can only do that by being quiet and meditating. And I know in this age of rush and bustle, when the speed of things seems to be intensifying, it's very difficult to be quiet and very difficult to find time and make time to meditate, to think over these things. God's wonderful character, what he is to us, what he wants us to be. This is very important then. So meditation is what he's stressing here. Verse 5, O Lord, how great are thy works. And thy thoughts, God's thinking, are very deep. They're so deep, of course, we can't plumb them. But isn't it marvelous to think those thoughts are for us? on our side all the time, for our good, never against us. His thinking, his planning for us. A brutish man, that's literally a dull man, would be putting it into modern English. No, it's not. That doesn't know this. Neither does a fool, a stupid man, understand it. Well, how many people do regard this today? I think there must be a lot of foolish and stupid people about, don't you? If that's the standard. How many people today realize how great God is? How great are his works? How marvelous is his attitude to men, sinners, though they are? There must be a lot of fools about. When the wicked spring up as the grass, when all the workers of sin or iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. The psalmist can see that all God's opponents are one day going to be eradicated. Yes, indeed. He's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's going to sift out the tares from the wheat, because his kingdom cannot fully come with all these hindrances and with all these blemishes that are there. But he'll do the sifting. He'll do the purifying. And he won't leave it to men to do, because they're sure to make mistakes. Even when the 12 wanted to, you know, to have a hand in that, no, he said, you leave that alone. It's the angels at the end of the age that shall do the sorting out. But the psalmist knew that was coming, of course. They're going to be destroyed forever. And so we come now. He talks about his horn being exalted. The horn is simply a symbol in the Old Testament for power, for strength. But he knew quite well that he hadn't got any. If he was going to have any strength at all, it was coming from the Lord. His strength was in Jehovah. The horn of a unicorn, he says, I shall be anointed with fresh oil, and so on. Verse 12, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Note the figure of a beautiful tree in vigorous health, green leaves. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. Now, we don't think of a fruit tree bearing well in old age. We say, oh, well, it's getting old. You can't expect it to bear very well. But no, these people are going to bear with a marvellous crop, even in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. Look at your margin for the word flourishing. Green. Green. What does it mean? Well, this is a picture of a vigorous tree, full of sap, full of lovely green leaf. As a matter of fact, the Revised Standard Version translates it, they should be full of sap. But of course, this is God's sap, God's life, God's strength. Well, that keeps them young, that keeps them green, that keeps them vigorous, even in old age. To show that the Lord is upright. All this is not to boost up man, look. It's to show how marvellous God is, because he's the one that's causing it to happen. To show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock. He is the one that I can stand on like an immovable rock, and he never shifts, and he never moves, and therefore he gives me utter and absolute confidence. There is no unrighteousness in him. Now we may have time just to look at Psalm 103. Here's one of the psalms that I feel we could sing very easily. This is true of God's children for all time. A wonderful psalm. Note it's divided into three parts. Personal, verses 1 to 5. National, being primarily the people of Israel, of course, in the first case, but it's true of God's people for all time, verses 6 to 18. And then, universal, verses 19 to 22. It starts off personally. Bless the Lord, O my soul. In this case, you'll note in this psalm, it's not God blessing so much the psalmist, but the psalmist blessing him. And do we not remember that is how the epistle to the Ephesians starts? Bless, speak well of God, who has spoken well of you. How often do we bless God? We say, well, I want his blessing. You bless me, Lord. But the Lord invites us to bless him. That's condescension, isn't it? That's stupid to think that I can do that. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me. Do it wholeheartedly. All that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Oh yes, we want this memory quickened so that we can remember how marvellous he is. Now all these things, what his benefits are going to be listed. Note the imagery used. The imagery of the law court. You can say the hospital, the slave market, the throne room, the banqueting hall. They're all there. Who forgiveth all thy iniquities? The law court. Acquitted. Who healeth all thy diseases? The figure of nursing, the hospital. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction? Redemption from the slave market. Who crowneth? This is the throne room, this is a crown. Crowneth thy life. Or crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Who satisfies thy mouth, the banqueting hall, with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagle. There's a tremendous crescendo in this psalm. It starts with the individual seat, then it widens out to this psalm, because it was only the earthly people of Israel that were being dealt with. Don't forget when Psalm 103 was written. The rest of the nations were being left by God. They were walking in darkness. As to his judgments, says one of the psalmists, they haven't known them. Israel alone. The people near to the Lord. And then it widens out to the whole of creation. Verse 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Is that true for all time? Of course it is. Can you imagine what it would have been like had God dealt with you according to your failings? If he'd marked every single one of them and given you your just deserts, or me, where should we be today, I wonder, if we had a God who was doing that? But he hasn't done it. He's a gracious God. He knows our frame. He remembers how frail we are. He remembers that we are dust. He remembers the lowly origin from which we sprang. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. What a measurement. Can you measure the height of the heaven from the earth? Well, you can't, because it's measureless. No one's plumbed it yet. Or the east from the west, can you measure that? No, because you've got no point to measure it from, look. That's measureless too. So far hath he removed our transgression from us. Then look at this lovely picture of an understanding father. Like as a father understands, pities his children, like that the Lord understands or pities them that fear him. Oh, we're dealing with a God, not the great distant God, not the great God that is so high and, well, of course he's all this, mark you, but it's that same great transcendent God that's come down and stooped and made known this most marvellous character of his understanding, his sympathy, so that nothing we can go through, nothing we can think even, but what he doesn't understand it altogether. That's the God we've got for a father. For he knows our frame. He's not expecting from us more than what we can produce. You will find that illustrated, of course, in the parable of the talents. Two produced two, or should have done, but didn't, of course. Five produced five, 10 produced 10. He knows us the capability. He never says to the person with two, look, I'm expecting 10 back from you. Never. He understands our frame. He knows our weakness. We are but dust. And the psalmist says, well, we're really just like a piece of grass. Up one day and gone the next, if you just look at ourselves. The wind passes over it and it is gone. Transitory. But here's something that isn't. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. It's limitless. A limitless God, a limitless understanding, limitless mercy to all that trust in him. and his righteousness unto children's children. It goes down from one generation to another of those who fear him, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments. Not merely think about them, to do them, look. Not remember them, to nod their head to them, but to remember his commandments, his truth, that is, to put them into practice. And then universal, the psalm goes to this great final finish of the whole of creation. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. That's all the heavenly beings as well, and not only over all the nations and the people of Israel. He comes back to his original theme. If that's so, if all this is true, you've got something to bless the Lord for, he says. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, listening to the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers, you servants of his, that do his will, his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion, the whole of creation. And he comes back to the individual. Bless the Lord, O my soul. What a magnificent psalm. With lessons I feel that are true for all time. Well, let us heed these lessons. Let us learn this secret of real happiness, real fruitfulness. This is to give God credit for being the changeless God, for being the understanding God, for being the one that knows our weakness and makes every provision for it. Where? In Christ. In Christ. And so when we come to the New Testament with all its glorious teaching for his heavenly people, the church, we come to that same God, this time manifesting all these sin needs in a marvellous way in the person of his beloved Son, so that he could say, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen all that God is. In a sense, of course, the 12 had a most marvellous experience in that this great God, who we read about in the Old Testament, is now, shall I say, crystallized, summed up in that man that walked the earth. They knew their Old Testament scriptures. They sang these psalms in the temple. And they knew them far better than we ever did. And when he called them, when they were saved, they must have said to themselves, well, this is the great God of the Psalms. This is the one whom we're told to bless. This is the one who understands, who pities, and all the rest of it. Marvellous, isn't it? And so it is. It is still true for us, with the one who is our head, as well as our Saviour, the one who should be our controller too. Taking complete possession of us, indwelling us, guiding us, and most marvellously using us in his work.